invite you to take your Bibles today, and if you didn't bring your Bible, there's one there in the pew. And turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Our text is Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 38. And really, today it's a reading of Scripture. I'm going to be going in another direction, but I did want to read this passage since it's Palm Sunday. And it came about that when he, of course, referring to the Lord Jesus, approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus you shall speak, 'The Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, oh Lord God, truly our Lord Jesus is King of kings and God of all glory. And now, Lord, we just ask that you'll take your word, anoint it, anoint the preacher and each one here, Father. Be our teacher today and open our eyes to see the wonderful truths of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as it so turns out, this last week I can say now that 54 times in my life I have been alive to observe Palm Sunday. And in my childhood years, I don't know what you did on Palm Sunday, but I loved getting my palm. And on the way home from church, and my parents would tell you this was true, I would put the window down in the car and I would yell out from the top of my lungs all the way from Burlington down to Beverly, all 5 miles, "Yay, Palm Sunday!" And I didn't care who I woke up. I was out to celebrate. And of course, some of you might remember in Sunday school, we all colored pictures of Jesus riding upon a donkey with the onlookers crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I think we all know that Palm Sunday celebrates Christ's final entry into Jerusalem. It's a day of celebration. But just think about this. This day of celebration, and yet, but a matter of days, the celebration, the cries of Hosanna will quickly turn to crucify him, crucify him. And then death, burial, 3 days and three nights. But then for us as believers, next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Oh, I know we call it Easter Sunday too. But over the years, I've enjoyed calling it Resurrection Sunday, for it truly does celebrate our Lord's resurrection. But you know, the story doesn't end there, does it? The Lord has also ascended back to glory. And we also believe the Scriptures teach us of that blessed hope that fills our hearts, right? What am I referring to? I'm talking about the expectation of his imminent return. The King is coming back. Yes, who is this one coming back? King Jesus, the name above every name, the King above every king, the God above every lifeless idol, the God of glory. And I am convinced, and I say this without apology here on Palm Sunday, that as this godless world of ours continues to drink from the cup of the whore of Babylon, that the cry of John the Baptist must be preached from the Lord God's most holy desk. Because we are living in the last days, and just as John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," repent. Why? Why must we turn to God in these last days? Because the next time, the King isn't going to come riding on a donkey, is he? But he's going to suddenly appear in the sky. Do you remember what Revelation 1:7 says? "Behold, he is," it might be 1:17, "but behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. And on Communion Sundays, I love to say with John the Apostle, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's our blessed hope. And so, as I have now entered this last week or so, my 54th year of life, I am this weekend not so much thinking about the Lord riding on a donkey, but I am thinking about who the Lord Jesus is right now. He is King. He is Majesty. He is royalty. And I think that when we think about these things and we think about what the Scriptures have to say, well, let me ask this question. If Jesus is King, and most certainly He is, then does that not imply that His kingship should have a radical, life-changing implication for my life? If Jesus is your King, what does that mean for you? What difference does that make, knowing that the Lord Jesus is King? This weekend, I'm going to do something a little different from what I normally do. I'm not going to preach from the text that we just read, but I want instead to talk about a topic of Scripture, and I'm referring here to the kingship of Christ. And it's going to require us to look up a few Scripture passages. But the reason I feel compelled this way is because when I think about Jesus as King, I think about the things my mom and dad taught me. You see, this message that I bring today in its own way is a message that I have watched my mother and father live. And I don't know if you'll agree with all the things that I'm about to say, but this is how I was brought up. First, in regard to the kingship of Christ, my mom and dad taught me this first principle. They didn't necessarily say it in these words, but it certainly was clear that number one, I am not Lord over my life. The passage I want you to turn to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's just one verse, but it's a penetrating verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll be reading verse 20. You might even want to write these references down. But I am convinced that the Scriptures would teach us that you and I, that we are not lords over our own lives. And I'm going in a direction here, but in 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul writes to the believers, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." And I would note, by the way, the King James Version, which I think is correct, also adds, "In both body and spirit, you belong to God." If there's a word, and I suppose you could underline a variety of words in that little scripture verse, but the one that I want to kind of land on is that word bought. You could underline that in your Bibles. It's the Greek word agora. And now, as soon as I say agora, some of you are immediately going to know where I'm going with that. An agora in Greek times, in Roman times, was the marketplace. It is saying here that the Lord Jesus has gone on our behalf. Why was Jesus going up to Jerusalem? To fulfill his Father's plan. But for the Lord Jesus, and though they had made the temple into a marketplace, but the Lord Jesus was going somewhere else to make a purchase. Where was that? Well, of course, the cross of Calvary. You know, from the very beginning, even before his birth, his parents were told in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why call him Jesus? "For it is he who will save his people from their sins." And as I noted here, the King James Version not only refers to the body, but the body and spirit. In other words, what Paul is saying, let everything about you, let all of you, the physical and the spiritual, let all of it glorify God. Why? Because you have been purchased with a price. You have been purchased with the price of the Lord Jesus' life. You see, I can't glorify God if His Son, King Jesus, is not Lord over my life. Now, of course, that's where the struggle is, right? Because there's a side to all of ourselves, and the Bible sometimes refers to it as our flesh, right? Some call it the sin nature. I'll just call it what it is. Every day until we're finally in glory, there is a side to ourselves, which is a rebellious, selfish side. I'll at least say it for me, that wrestles with God for who is going to sit on the throne of my life. I many times feel just like Paul felt in Romans 7, 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I honestly believe that deep down inside, my parents were right. I am not Lord over my life. I can't be, because the Bible says that He purchased my salvation with that price. I belong to Him, and it was by His stripes that we're healed. And of course, those of you who are parents or have raised children, have you ever watched your little one? Have you ever seen a little one wrestle with parental authority? Oh, I imagine so. Are any of you in the room teachers, perhaps? Have you watched a child squirm in their seat because they don't want to obey? Imagine how the King of the universe must feel at times when He looks down and observes our own lives. On that day when the Lord Jesus was about to enter Jerusalem, do you remember what happened? It almost gets glossed over, but as the Lord Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, Luke 19:41 tells us, "And when He approached, He saw the city and wept over it." You're probably familiar with the other passage that talks about Jesus weeping, right? The shortest verse in the Bible. The Lord also wept in the Garden of Gethsemane, but here He weeps over the city. Our Lord cried. Why did He cry? Because even though on Palm Sunday, even though on that day when they were laying their garments in the street as He was coming, the Lord Jesus looked upon those people's hearts. And it was sad for Him because He could see what was in their hearts. And He would soon see, right, when He came into Jerusalem and went to His Father's temple, that they had turned His temple into a flea market. And yet, despite all that, despite all the rebellion that Jesus saw, all the sin that He saw, it still didn't stop Him from going to Calvary. I think there's a lot of hope in that. Now, my parents also instilled another valuable lesson in me. And secondly, I just state it this way. This world is not the ultimate Lord over my life either. Let me explain that. Romans 13:1 and Titus 3:1, we're all called to be good citizens in this world. But there's another side to it. Acts 5:29, the apostles said to the magistrates at that time, "We must obey God rather than men." And I want you to turn to a very, very familiar text. It's in Romans chapter 12. Would you go there in your Bibles, please? Romans chapter 12. What do we mean when we say that the world is not the Lord, the ultimate Lord over our lives? What are we talking about? Romans 12, two very familiar verses. Paul, again, writing to God's church in Rome, says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." There are three statements in these two verses that declare who the child of God answers to. We are first to be living sacrifices. I heard a friend say years ago, maybe you heard this, one problem about living sacrifices is they like to try to crawl off the altar. But yet, our lives, our very lives, really, are to be an act of worship. How are we to be living sacrifices for God? Well, secondly, we are actually to be the ones who are supposed to be non-conformist. Now, what do we mean by that? Non-conformist to what? Well, the answer's right there in the verse, isn't it? nonconformist to this world. To this world. That's what we're not to conform to. The pattern of our own ungodly world. John 17, 16, when the Lord Jesus was praying for his disciples, he said this, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." What's this all about? What makes us different because we have trusted in the Lord Jesus? Well, what makes us different is we are God's kingdom children. We belong to the King, don't we? The King of heaven and earth. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:19, we are fellow citizens with the saints. And Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in America. No, it says for our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I know that we all have an earthly citizenship, but the Bible directs our thinking to understand that our true citizenship, our spiritual citizenship, the King that you and I ultimately answer to, is the King of this universe, not these others. Well, what am I saying here? Well, Paul goes on in verse 2, and he says, and be transformed. Thirdly, be transformed. How are we to be transformed? In what part of ourselves? In the renewing of our minds. I was reading a little quote from Dr. Boyce in The Foundations of the Christian Faith, and this is what he wrote. We do not have a strong church today, nor do we have many strong Christians, and we can trace it to an acute lack of sound spiritual knowledge. Why is the church weak? Why are individual Christians weak? It's because they have allowed their minds to be conformed to the spirit of this age. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but I think we all battle this every week, whether we realize it or not. A lot of you, how many of you have Facebook? I bet quite a few. When you get on that Facebook page, you not only see all the things that your friends have written, but there's also a lot of advertising, isn't there? Have you noticed that there's a lot of advertising as you go to all sorts of different sites, and now they got tricks now where if you happen to be logged into Facebook, they're tracking what you're looking at, and then they end up throwing those advertisements at you. Now, you know, a lot of those things you see, you think to yourself, that's not helpful to me. That's not necessarily godly or whatever. In other words, what I'm getting at is, even a simple thing like Facebook, we're bombarded by the world all the time. And we have to be careful about these things. Wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior. How so? Well, get a Christian to doubt his or her Bible. And what happens next? Last weekend, I talked about how secular scholarship through liberal theologians has led an assault on biblical inerrancy. Get people to stop believing that the Bible is God's holy word. And that's just one domino that gets knocked down. And then the next one that gets knocked down. Knock down inerrancy. Then you knock down the final authority of Scripture. And then you're left with a book which is no different than the Reader's Digest. I remember years ago I had a Hebrew professor in seminary. But somewhere along the way, he pursued his PhD in an Ivy League school. And when he went there, his ideas about the Word of God began to change. And when he came back to the school, he stopped believing that the accounts in Scripture were true. And so he began to share some of these things, such as he said, well, you know, Jonah and the great fish, that never really ever happened. That was just a narrative story. And eventually, as these things began to fall, by the way, he lost his job over all this, because obviously the school wasn't going to support that. But you see, what had been rattled? His belief changed about the Word of God. He stopped seeing it as inerrant and as his final authority for life. His mind, his thinking was affected. Well, why am I saying all this? Because my parents, God loved them, warned me, warned my brother and sisters, and taught us through their lives that this world, this world's pattern of thinking has been the ruin of many good Christians, and we all need to be careful. Was the world at odds with King Jesus on that Palm Sunday? I think so. Could you imagine maybe what was going on in the spiritual realm that day that Jesus was marching into Jerusalem? Should I be surprised if I, as a Christian, want to follow the Lord, want to follow King Jesus? Should I be surprised to find that my life will be at odds with this spiritually dark world beneath heaven? I think the answer is yes. Yes. In fact, if my life isn't at points at odds with this world that we're living in, then there's most likely a problem with me. One of Ed Chatterton's favorite passages is Ephesians 6, verse 11 and 12. Put on the full armor of God, that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the wicked forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. What is true? What is true is, I'm not Lord of my life. And I better be careful not to allow this ungodly world to become the Lord of my life. But thirdly, on this Palm Sunday, there is truly only one Lord. And that one Lord is King Jesus. And King Jesus should be Lord over my life. A passage I'd like us to read together is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you turn there, please? To 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm not Lord of my life. I most certainly don't want this world to be Lord of my life. And more, the world's trying to become Lord of our lives and some of the laws that they've been passing of late. And yes, I do think that we as Christians we should be finding ourselves at odds with these things. But in 1 Peter 1:13, what a marvelous passage. Verse 13, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing, look at verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Verse 19, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I'll say it this way. Does not knowing the truth, knowing that it was precious blood, it was the Lamb's blood, it was the Savior's blood, it wasn't silver, it wasn't gold, but it was the Lord's very lifeblood that has purchased our salvation. And if that's true, and I believe it is true, then I would declare this Palm Sunday that there is truly no other way to live, to truly be blessed, than to acknowledge and to seek to live under the kingship and the lordship of Christ. This world and the spiritual darkness behind this world is at war against the King of Heaven. You see, declaring Jesus as Lord changes everything. When we say Jesus is Lord, we are saying, I can no longer be Lord of my life. And this world that is deluded by this present darkness can't be my Lord either. But Jesus Christ not only is Lord, I must act and live in a way that shows that He is Lord. You know, how does this work out in real life? I was thinking about this. Is that not why Christians smuggle Bibles into countries where it's illegal to own scriptures? Are they breaking a law when they smuggle Bibles into countries where it's illegal? Yes, they are breaking a human law. But denying people the right to read and study the Word of God, denying people the right to hear the gospel of their salvation, directly disobeys the high King of Heaven's command that we are to take the gospel to every part of this earth. You see, there are human laws that defy the King of Heaven's laws. And in that sense, we are citizens of heaven. I was thinking as well, what about an Arab brother who bows the knee to King Jesus in defiance to the laws of his own Islamic state And he testifies to his executioners, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. How could someone say that? Because that brother, that Arab brother, in defiance of human law, is not going to be silenced about his belief in Christ and the High King of Heaven. Who led the parade on Palm Sunday? King Jesus. King Jesus is his name. And he's the same King Jesus who is going to appear in the sky. And he won't be riding on a donkey this time, but he will be surrounded by his celestial armies. And this earth is going to quake the day he appears in the sky and fear their own impending doom. But oh, what a glorious day that's going to be for you and me if we know Christ is our Savior, because we will be on the side of the King of this universe. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that we look about this world, Lord, we see it's messed up and the crazy ideas and the things that are going on, and yet we know, Lord God, that you are King and you are coming again. And someday you will bring justice and righteousness, and you will judge and you will cleanse this world. And Lord, we look forward to that day. Help us to take a strong stand for the Lord Jesus, to stand on the side of righteousness and holiness, to not be ashamed to declare you as our Lord and to live for you. And so, Lord, we commit all these things to you in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen.